great singing tonight. My great choices as far as music's concerned and appropriate as to what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Tonight, I'd ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37 as we continue to look at the story of Joseph as a great illustration of God's providence. And we'll be looking at Genesis 37 verses 21 to 35 in a sermon that I've titled, In the Hands of God. In the Hands of God, Genesis 37, and we'll look at verses 21 down to verse number 35 in just a few moments. You have no idea what you've gotten yourself into. Those words are not typically spoken about something good that is about to happen. Those are words spoken to someone who is possibly going to be devastated over something that he never anticipated happening. Sometimes it happens when someone was just in the wrong place at the wrong time, minding his own business, and just stumbles into a situation that happens to be so much more complex than what he ever expected. I've said these words to myself. You have no idea what you've gotten yourself into. When I've gotten into a project that I'm convinced I can tackle on my own, only to find out that it's never as simple as what you led yourself to believe. For as bad as the internet can be, there are a lot out there, a lot of helpful things that you can use on the internet. There are all sorts of how-to videos for absolutely anything and everything you can ever dream about on the internet. Any project that needs work around the house, anything that needs fixing on the car, you can be sure that someone on the internet has made a video about it. It's not always to say that the video is right, but there's a video there where, you know, they may be listed as a how-to, you know, fill in the blank, fix something. And the frustrating part, whenever there's something that needs to be fixed, I'll usually do this. And if I'm not completely sure how to fix it, I'll go to the internet. Let me see what YouTube says as far as how this can be fixed. And look at this. It took this guy 15 minutes to solve this problem. Done. I can do that. The frustrating part is when you find that video, though, that makes the project look so simple, so easy. And again, the time frame, you're thinking, I can do this while Ruthie's making dinner. I can get it all done and taken care of. You know, in the short amount of time that she's going to be doing that, I can take care of this major project here around the house. The frustrating thing is that it never is as easy as what you think. A two-hour project has been condensed into like a two-minute video. And all of a sudden, you're thinking, I'm going to have this done in no time. This is going to be a cinch, no problem. If this guy can do it in 2 minutes, I can surely do it in the same amount of time. And it's not until later when you're an hour into what you believed was going to only take you 2 minutes, you realize that you actually might be in a little over your head. I've had this happen where I'm watching the how-to video and I'm working on the project and I'm finding that nothing is ever going as simply in real life as it goes in the video. It takes 20 minutes just to take everything apart to start working on it, while the video, he does everything in 2 minutes. It's unbelievable. And the problem comes when you get into something, and regardless of how long it has taken, you're past that point of no return. You know, you've committed enough to it where you can't just put everything back because everything is all apart in pieces all around you that you're thinking, I just have to see this through. You've committed. And even if you want to go back, there is no point. We've had those moments before where I'm sure we've all faced that thought, you have no idea what you've gotten yourself into. Joseph's 10 older brothers, here in Genesis 37, were going to have one of these moments where they conspired to bring harm to their younger brother. We've previously mentioned the irony in their ill intent, considering Joseph would be the one ultimately used by God to determine whether or not they received food once the famine hit the land. Now, this is fast-forwarding 20 years. But it's ironic that the 10 brothers are contemplating killing Joseph, ending his life, even though God has a plan that this is going to be the one to determine whether or not they live 20 years into the future. Now, we've also identified how God's providence works throughout this entire situation. God had been providentially working throughout all the different events through the life of Joseph, going back to his father and his grandfather before that, and just how systematically he worked in all these different things to get to where we are here in Genesis chapter 37, to help mold Joseph into the man that he is at 17 here in Genesis 37, and then what he's going to be even later on when he ends up in Egypt. But Genesis 37 here tells us that Joseph, again, is now 17 years old. He has stepped into the spotlight of Scripture. He stepped into the crosshairs of his 10 older brothers. They hated him, and they hated him for several things. They hated him probably for the evil report that he had brought back to his father. They hated him for the coat that his father Jacob, Israel, had given him. They hated him for the dreams that he had. Remember, he had these two dreams where they're essentially all bowing down to him. They hated him for all of this. They hated him for how much their father loved him. They hated him because God had shown him favor above the rest of them. They couldn't stand the sight of him, let alone speak a peaceful word to him, Scripture says. And now that they saw him approaching, so I know it's been a couple weeks, but remember where the context has us here. So Joseph's brothers, they're out. They had originally gone to Shechem to feed their flock, but then from Shechem they had gone to Dothan. And Jacob calls Joseph over. He says, listen, I need you to go and see how your brothers are doing. And Joseph doesn't argue with his father. He doesn't say, Dad, you're sending me on a death march here. Don't you realize how much they hate me? He didn't say any of this. He just goes. He goes to Shechem, meets a stranger. Stranger tells him, yes, I saw your brothers here. They kept going to Dothan. So he makes the journey, probably another 15 miles altogether, probably travels somewhere around 60, 70 miles, Joseph does, just to catch up with his brothers. And as the 10 older brothers see him approaching, they have this horrible, horrible, malicious conversation as they seek to do him harm. It says there in verse number 18 of Genesis 37, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. As he's coming close. And so they saw their opportunity to put an end to all of this. They hated him for so many different reasons, and they saw their opportunity to put an end to all of it. And notice what we're told there in verses 19 and 20. It says, they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Their hatred of Joseph was so great, they didn't care about how they would feel, let alone how devastated their father would be. All they knew is that Joseph had to go one way or another. He wasn't coming back home with them. So notice first, as we look at this account here, notice first, a brother comes to the rescue. A brother comes to the rescue. Look at what we see in verse 21 down to verse number 24. So that they've conspired to kill him, throw him into a pit, leave him for dead. And notice what it says in verses 21 to 24. It says, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. A brother comes to the rescue. Now, Reuben is the eldest brother, and fortunately, he's not intent on killing Joseph. But he also knows he's outnumbered. He knows he would be overruled by the majority if he dismisses their plans, which is why he offers an alternate plan. His plan was to essentially create a situation where he could make it possible for him to come back later and rescue Joseph from the pit so that he could ultimately return him safe and sound back to their dad. He never tells them what the long-term plan is, and yet the other 9 brothers are willing to go along with his suggestion. None of them knew what Reuben was planning on, that he was planning on returning later. No one knew that this was all going to happen. Either way, they strip Joseph of his coat and throw him into the pit. Now, you might be thinking, well, this was mildly compassionate. However, there was nothing nice about these brothers' actions. You can almost argue that killing Joseph and throwing his body into the pit would have been the more humane thing to do, as opposed to throwing him into the pit alive and leaving him there in the wilderness to die a slow and an agonizing death of dehydration mixed with starvation. Those 9 brothers, They didn't think for a second that Reuben was looking to take it easy on Joseph. They were almost likely thinking that Reuben is some criminal mastermind, thinking, you know, this guy's a genius. Why didn't we think of this? He wants to afflict as much pain and torture on him that instead of killing him right away and throwing his lifeless body into the pit, he's suggesting we throw him alive into the pit and let him die a slow and horrible, agonizing death. Reuben, why didn't we think of this? Absolutely. Let's do it. Grab his coat. Let's tear it up. Throw him into the pit. No water in there. Yes. He's going to get what he has coming. That's why no one argued. That's why no one, you know, stopped that and said, wait. Leave him alive. They jumped all over this. They loved it. In fact, when you look at what Judah says in verse number 26, you can see that they believed they were going to leave Joseph in that pit to die a horrible death. Jump down really quickly to what it says in verse 26. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? What's interesting about Reuben's intervention is that the last time the Bible really focuses on him, it's not in a positive light. Look back with me. Hold your place here in Genesis 37 and turn back to Genesis chapter 35. And notice what the Bible tells us in Genesis 35 and verse number 22. Genesis 35, verse number 22. Just kind of in the midst of nowhere, it says, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And it goes to list the sons of Jacob from there. But the last time he's mentioned before this here in Genesis 37, it's not exactly in the most positive light. Reuben dishonored God, dishonored his father, Bilhah, and himself in that action recorded in Genesis 35, 22. It was such a disgusting sin. And many are quick to assume that he was just an all-around bad guy. And yet, you fast forward a few years to where we are here in Genesis chapter 37, and here we see Reuben demonstrating genuine compassion and sympathy towards Joseph as he's planning to come and rescue Joseph later on. Now, some people believe that Reuben was acting this way in Genesis 37 because he saw an opportunity to try and restore the relationship that he just absolutely ruined and made a mess of with his father. If he was the one to return Joseph safely home and report to his father what the other wicked 9 brothers had done, and he was the only one that showed favor and ultimately decided to spare his younger brother, man, he'd probably look in a great way to his father. We don't know for sure, but we do know is that it was his intent to keep Joseph alive. He may have been weak in the area of lust, but that doesn't mean that he was incapable of compassion and sympathy in his heart towards his younger brother. I think each of us struggle with specific sins. And while there may be some areas where we are just very weak, there may be other areas where we're stronger, where we're not going to be susceptible to certain temptations as much as others. When we find ourselves alone and when nobody is watching, do we gravitate, like a Reuben, towards lust and impurity? Do we gravitate towards things like despair and discouragement, jealousy and bitterness, greed and even gluttony? It's important for us to be honest with the things that we struggle with. Otherwise, we're constantly going to be led astray by our own evil desires. Listen to what we're told in James chapter 1 and verse number 14. James 1:14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." We may not all be tempted by the same things, but every single one of us have to go through temptations. We face it on a daily basis. We need to be careful about not putting ourselves into situations where we know we're going to be tempted. Sometimes we do this and we tell ourselves ahead of time, well, I'll have some willpower. I'll be able to exercise some self-control and avoid these temptations, which I know are going to be coming. That's the foolish way to think. When we consider what was happening in the story, we see that it's not always necessary to read into someone's past actions as we consider what they're doing in the present, especially as we read about Reuben here in Genesis chapter 37, as it is quite possible, it's quite possible that he was broken by the event in Genesis 35:22, and had already reconciled with his father since then. Either way, we know that Reuben was indeed sincere here in Genesis 37 based on his reaction once he returned to the pit to find that Joseph was no longer there. Jump down to what we're told in Genesis 37 rather, and verses 29 and 30 when we see Reuben's reaction. We'll come back and fill in the blanks here, but just look at his reaction and his response to when he comes back and finds that Joseph is gone. Verse 29 says, "And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" He's concerned. You know, he offered the proposal, the alternate plan to his brothers earlier on. No one was the wiser as to what he was thinking, what he was planning on doing. And in the time that they had thrown him, Joseph, alive into the pit, somewhere Reuben goes away, and they sell him off, Joseph, only for Reuben to come back when he's planning on rescuing Joseph and he's calling out to Joseph and he looks down and no one's there. He's gone. And the response that we see there in verse 29 where he rent his clothes is a response of someone that's broken who's just mortified at the thought that his brother is gone. So in one instance, one brother seeks to rescue Joseph. But notice secondly, another brother sells him out. Look at what we're told in verses 25 down to verse number 28. Genesis 37, 25 to 28. The Bible says, "And they sat down to eat bread." So they've thrown Joseph into the empty pit. "They sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So one brother comes to the rescue, but another brother comes and sells him out. Do you all notice how verse 25 began? Notice again what it says there. Again, look at what just happened in verse 24. It says, "They took him, cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it." The previous verse tells us they ripped off his coat so that they can bring it back to their father, but he's in the pit. Joseph is by himself with no water. Verse 25, the next words, "And they sat down to eat bread." How cold-hearted do you have to be? That right after you throw your younger brother into a pit, which at that time, they're still thinking, we're going to leave him there to die from starvation and dehydration. This is their plan, right? They were full dead set on killing their brother. Reuben talked him into what they believed to be a more malicious way to kill him, let him die on his own. Instead of them just killing him, ending his life there, throwing his lifeless body into the pit, they're letting him there to die. They turn around and they start to eat. How cold-hearted do you have to be to do this? You just sit down and eat. It's as if Joseph was already dead to them, as they don't even seem to have the slightest bit of remorse. Now remember, for some of these brothers, taking a person's life, this was not something foreign. You jump back to Genesis chapter 34 and verse number 25, and you read about Simeon and Levi who killed the men of Shechem after the atrocity that was committed against their sister Dinah. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 34 and verse number 25. It says, "And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males." So at least two of them are very familiar with this, and it's, you know, no skin off their back to kill someone else. Now, I know those circumstances were different. They felt it was a necessary act of retribution for the heinous crime that was committed against their sister. Nonetheless, they easily and quickly were seen shedding blood back there in Genesis chapter number 34. A person is forever changed after an incident like that. You don't just, you know, brush it off and forget about what just happened. You're traumatized. You're changed. You're completely different when something of that stature happens. It's easy to become cold. It's easy to become numb to specific circumstances after doling out at your own hands such devastation and violence. So for at least Simeon and Levi, you can maybe understand how they were able to comfortably sit down and eat after Joseph was thrown into the pit to die. But what about the rest of them? How do you just sit down and eat a meal after doing this? I sometimes have a hard time eating a meal right after having a difficult conversation. Some people aren't affected by anything. Food could have been dropped on the floor, and they could have just seen something horrific. They could have just received some horrible news. They could have just thrown their brother into a pit to be left for dead and then eat a meal like nothing at all is wrong. There's something not right about that. Any normal person would be experiencing some ill feeling after what they just did. Instead, the picture that we see there in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 37 is the brothers throwing Joseph into this pit and then turning around and saying, "Okay, who had the turkey sandwich on wheat?" How crazy is this? We're seeing humanity at its worst in this picture. And then look at what Judah suggests in verses 26 and 27 again. It says, "And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. Now in verse 25, the brothers had seen the merchants approaching, and Judah comes up with this great idea of selling Joseph into slavery. I mean, why not, right? They were only thinking of themselves when they threw him into the pit. If they're going to be rid of Joseph, well, they might as well figure out how they can put some money into their pockets at the same time. Back in verse number 20, they had already agreed to tell their father that Joseph had been killed by some wild animal. And all they were able to salvage was his torn and bloodied coat. That's what they were going to tell their dad. If they sold Joseph to these merchants, they could still stick to the same story that they're going to tell their dad. They still have Joseph's coat. And now they would also get some money in their pockets in the process. It was really a win-win for these brothers who wanted Joseph dead. What's ridiculous is how Judah presents it to his brothers in verse number 27. Look at what it says again. So he says, you know, what profit is there if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Oh, how noble of you, Judah. And his brethren were content. All of a sudden, he makes it seem as if killing Joseph would be too harsh. Guys, we need to draw the line here. We can't just kill him. 5 minutes ago, he was ready to kill him before they threw him into the pit. And then when Reuben came up with that alternate plan, he's willing to just let him die a horrible and agonizing death. 5 minutes later, he's thinking, you know what? We can't let him die. After all, he's our younger brother. His blood can't be on our hands. How about we sell him and then we can make some money off of him? And then it's not our problem anymore. It's possible that Judah, and I say it's possible, but it's possible that he was having a little bit of conviction here, maybe an ounce of conviction. But it's also possible that he was simply trying to sell his brothers on the plan to financially profit off of Joseph. Judah was obviously convincing enough, for he talks them all out of that plan. The plan that Reuben had to just leave him for dead. It says, and his brothers were content at the end of verse number 27. Imagine what was going on in Joseph's mind. As he was lifted up out of this pit, perhaps he even heard the conversation that was going on. But imagine what's going on in his mind as he is lifted out of the pit and then he's sold to these passing merchants for 20 pieces of silver. Later on, we'll find out that Joseph, when he was in the pit, when he was being sold and being taken away, cried out in distress for his brothers to let him go and not harm him, but they ignored him. Turn over with me a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 42. Now again, this is fast forwarding 20 years. Joseph at this time is in Egypt. His brothers are coming to him because famine has hit the land. And his brothers at this point in Genesis 42 don't yet realize that it's Joseph that they're dealing with, but Joseph is kind of giving them a hard time. And notice what we read in Genesis 42 and verse number 21. It says, And they said, this is the brothers, the 10 brothers talking amongst themselves. They're in Egypt. Joseph is second in command. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. I don't know about you, I get chills reading that verse. Because I imagine that Joseph was probably screaming and crying out in distress as he was first thrown into the pit. And then as he was lifted out, and he's probably thinking, oh, good, my brothers came to their senses. And then he's handed off to these merchants, and he sees them exchange 20 pieces of silver. And then he's realizing, wait a second, they're selling me off into slavery. And he's crying out the more, begging and pleading with them, calling them by their name, saying, help me, don't do this. And as cold-hearted as they can be, I wonder if they even were able to look him in the eye, or if they just turned the other way and ignored making eye contact, but they couldn't drown out the cries. And it's haunting them so much that 20 years later, it's fresh on their minds. As they're now dealing with these troubles in Egypt once the famine has hit, and they're realizing maybe these two are connected. Again, they said one to another, Genesis 42:21, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. I cannot imagine what they must have been going through, but boy, do they have it coming. I'm sure Joseph was pleading every step of the way as they were throwing him into the pit, dragging him out, handing him over, selling him, but it was all to no avail. I wonder how that money was dispersed. 20 pieces of silver among 10 brothers. I wonder what they spent it on. I wonder if they were able to even enjoy the money that was collected through this ill-gotten means. Either way, it was done. Coming back to Genesis 37, Joseph sold into slavery. Somehow, again, all this happened when Reuben was away. We're not even sure where he was, because we do see him eventually return there in verse number 29 after the merchants have departed with Joseph. Again, it says, and Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. Clearly, Reuben was distraught at the sight of the empty pit, for he realized that his plan, which he had to rescue Joseph, had failed. When he confronted his brothers about it, they all devise a lie that they're going to tell their father. Look at what we're told in verses 30 down to verse 33. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And there's no mention as far as what they tell him. But all we're told there in verse 31, it says, they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. This is such a devious lie that they've concocted here. And from their perspective, it's brilliant. It's genius. Because technically, and liars will do this, they'll try and get off on a technicality. Technically, they didn't lie to their father. I don't know if you caught that. They allow him to come to his own conclusion. They just manipulated the situation in such a way where their father Jacob is forced to come to only one conclusion, and it's the conclusion that they've concocted in their mind but didn't verbalize. They dipped Joseph's coat in blood, and they present it to their father Jacob and say, we're not sure, but we think this may have been Joseph's coat. Can you tell us? Now, we know, of course, that they do know it's Joseph's coat. It was the object of their hatred for so long. They knew that coat better than anything else. They knew every detail of that coat. But notice also the language that they use in verse number 32. It says, they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. They don't even refer to Joseph as their brother. Hey, Dad, we don't know where Joseph is, but we came across this coat with all this blood on it. We're not sure who it belongs to. Could this be your son's coat? Such hatred from these brothers, and not only dealing with their brother Joseph, but also their deception with their dad. This was a lie that they would stick to for 20 years. Because you fast forward 20 years, their dad still doesn't know that Joseph's been sold into slavery. Now there's a lesson here for us. One that I'm sure we've all learned the hard way. It is virtually impossible to commit just one sin. One sin almost always requires another sin to conceal it. And then another, and then another, and then another. I don't even want to imagine how many lies these brothers told over the next 20 years from this moment as they presented this bloodied coat to their dad. I can't even imagine how many lies that they told from that point forward until they finally find out that Joseph's actually alive. But how many lies do you have to keep telling in order to keep this secret hidden? I'm sure that Jacob must have had all sorts of questions about the entire situation. Where did you find the coat? What else was around the scene of the crime? Because, you know, there's all this blood on the coat, that there must have been an animal or something else around there. What else did you find? Was there any sign of Joseph's body? Where were you when this harm came upon Joseph? Why weren't you anywhere near him? Was he by himself? Where was he? Did it occur when Joseph was on his way to meet his brothers? He's probably asking all these questions. I'm sure Jacob would have wanted them to recount every little last detail as to how they came upon the coat, how they know for sure that, you know, this is what happened, just to gain some insight into what happened to one of his favorite sons. All of this would have led to more lies. When a person is prepared to do the worst, which these brothers were, telling 1,000 lies to cover their crime and shield him from the shame of his actions is nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. What we read here shouldn't be all that surprising to us. It's horrifying, horrifying that anyone would ever behave this way. But it shouldn't surprise us in the least. What makes matters worse is that these brothers then watched this horrible lie that they're letting their father believe. They watch it lead him and have him plunged into the worst grief imaginable, to the point where he almost dies. Look at what we read in verses 34 and 35. So Jacob, he comes to the conclusion by himself that Joseph must have been killed by some animal. And verse 34 says, "And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." Their father was visibly broken, ready to die. And they continued lying to him. The Bible makes it clear that sin will destroy our lives when we start lying. You'll be forced to just weave this almost endless web for yourself that you'll end up essentially strangling yourself in the end of it. You'll be forced to do this, as you have to do countless lies to just hide what's really happening. We need to be men and women of integrity who will deal honestly with one another, even if it hurts us to do it. Otherwise, we're going to drive ourselves crazy trying to figure out what everyone else is thinking and saying and doing, because we'll be convinced that everyone is lying just like we are. It may not start big, but lying can develop into a habit that is going to hold us back from ever being useful in the service of God. Joseph's brothers remind us here that there is no pit deep enough and no time long enough to hide our sin from an all-knowing God. Because as we looked at just a few moments ago, fast forward 20 years to Genesis 42, and it's still on their mind. what their younger brother Joseph was crying out as they sold him into slavery. One brother comes to the rescue. One brother sells him out. Notice third, a brother now without any brothers. And we don't know the full extent of what Joseph went through. There's not a lot mentioned about what he was thinking or even how he felt. We know that he was in great distress throughout the entire dealing that his brothers had with him, based on the language that we see in Genesis 42:21. But we can't begin to imagine what it must have been like to look at his brothers as they exchanged him for 20 pieces of silver, handed him over to the merchants, and watched him disappear on the horizon. We can only imagine how he pleaded for them not to do it. Here was a 17-year-old Joseph being dragged away from his family, never, at least he's thinking, never to see them again. Think about what it was like to be 17. You're still trying to figure everything out at 17. You're trying to figure out who you're going to become. You're trying to figure out what you're going to do in life. You're maybe mapping out some big plans for yourself. Some of us may have just received a driver's license. Maybe had the first taste of independence, being able to drive a car. What a world of difference it was for Joseph here at 17. 17 was a year that he probably wished he could have forgotten. Who would have guessed that a simple trip to check on his brothers in Shechem would end up like this? Who would have guessed that he wouldn't see his brothers again for 20 years? We can only imagine what thoughts Joseph would have recorded in a journal had he had one. How alone he felt when he was in that pit. How terrified he must have been as he was being taken by those merchants and dragged over into Egypt. No matter how much he cried out for help, no one answered. All he wanted was to go home. But that wasn't going to happen. Look again at what we're told in Genesis 42:21. Again, this is 20 years after the events of Genesis 37. Genesis 42:21, and they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul." Can you see? Can you picture that? Not the anguish of his body, the anguish of his soul. "When he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." This is 20 years later. But the brothers still remember how much Joseph cried out in distress when he was in the pit, when he was being sold to these merchants. I'm sure that those 20 years felt like 50 or 100 for those brothers. I'm sure those cries of Joseph were so fresh on their minds. The look on Joseph's face as they watched him being carried away by those merchants was fresh on their minds. They may have thought that those cries of anguish were probably going to be the final words they ever heard from their brother, but they'd be wrong. And notice fourth. So we've seen a brother come to the rescue, a brother selling another brother out, a brother with no brothers, but a brother safe in the hands of God. Now, we've been looking at the life of Joseph as a picture of God's providence, but the thing about providence is that it doesn't always appear that God is providentially working. Joseph didn't always feel safe. When he was in the pit, when he was sold into slavery and under the watch of merchants, when he was eventually sold again when he was in Egypt to Potiphar, and yet he was safe in the hands of God every step of the way. Even though his earthly father was all the way back home in Canaan, his heavenly father was with him when he was in the pit. His heavenly father was with him when he was sold into the merchant's hands. His heavenly father was with him when he was sold into Potiphar's house. His heavenly father was with him when he was in prison. His heavenly father was with him when he was second in command of Egypt. I've often wondered what Joseph thought about through all of this. I like to believe I like to believe that Joseph was thinking about his grandfather, maybe about his great-grandfather. If you think back with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, God had commanded Joseph's great-grandfather, a man by the name of Abraham, to offer Joseph's grandfather Isaac as a sacrifice up on Mount Moriah. I'm sure Isaac would have told his grandson, Joseph, about this incredible account, how right before Joseph's great-grandfather was about to bring the knife down and end the life of Joseph's grandfather, Isaac, Isaac's telling his grandson, and that's when God intervened. That's when the angel of the Lord appeared and provided a substitute with a ram that was caught in the thicket. I'm sure Isaac told Joseph everything that he felt in that moment because Isaac was the boy that was on the altar. 14-year-old boy, young and impressionable, not that much difference in age than Joseph was at 17. And there he is, watching his father bring the knife down and stop at the last moment. I'm sure he also told Joseph how he felt when he heard the angel of the Lord call out from heaven, when he saw with his own eyes the ram caught in the thicket. I'm sure he told his grandson Joseph of the great peace that came over him as he and his father were walking down the mountain, knowing full well that God was providentially working every one of these things out for their good. It's possible that Isaac had even sat Joseph down and reassured him that no matter what may come in your life, no matter the challenges that you will face, regardless of how difficult the circumstances may be, you, Joseph, can always trust in God's hand to protect as you're trusting in him. We see evidence of Joseph's confidence in God all throughout his life. And it seems that he was able to echo what the psalmist said in Psalm 27, verse 13, where he said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Joseph would come to realize that even in horrible treatment he received from his brothers, God was at work in his life. It could have been on his ride to Egypt where he was thinking about how fortunate he was for Reuben's intervention, which led to his life being spared, because if it wasn't for Reuben, he'd be dead. I'm sure he was adding it all up and he was starting to see, you know what? God was in this. God used Reuben to spare my life. I wish I wasn't being sold into slavery, but perhaps God may even be using this as well. I know the merchants purchased him also to make a profit, as they would eventually sell him to Potiphar. They may not have thought of it this way, but the brothers and the merchants actually did Joseph a great service. It was their selfish interest that led to them doing what they did. However, in God's providence, their selfish interests became the instrument by which Joseph's life would be spared, and ultimately how Joseph's entire family would be spared later. Little by little, we're seeing God's hand be at work in some remarkable ways. Walking in the center of God's will may take us into the middle of the storm, but don't ever think that God is still not at work in the middle of that storm. Therefore, don't seek to try and confirm God's will by looking for the absence of problems. Listen to what we're told God's will was for Jesus in Isaiah 53 in verse number 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was God's will for his only begotten son to suffer, and he suffered eternally for our sake. Joseph dealt with unfavorable circumstances, but God was with him every step of the way. God will always accomplish his purposes, even when it doesn't appear as if he is even at work, let alone in control. There is no denying that Joseph was in great anguish as he suffered and was dragged away from his family. For many people, it takes great trials for God to prepare us for the great work that he has in plan for us. We need the trials to help us at times see all the blessings that God has. We need the tears to help us see God's hand over us. We need the pain to feel God's presence with us. Joseph and his father Jacob may have both been dealing with immense grief, but they would be reminded that joy comes in the morning. God's children can always be reassured, can always feel secure, as they're forever dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. Even though life can get crazy, and all we can see is a mess, may we rest assured that as a believer in Christ, we're always in the hands of our God. Would you bow with me in prayer tonight? Lord, thank you so much for the great reminder that we have of your presence and your power, Lord, for those who have believed on your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that nothing, indeed, nothing can ever separate us from your presence, from your love, from your grace. And Lord, I know trials may come. I know that we're going to deal with seasons of distress, but Lord, may we continue to see that nothing has changed with regards to our position in you. Help us to continue to find comfort and peace, knowing that we're resting securely in the palm of your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.